So the goal, Lord willing, would be 2 chapters tonight, and we'll be 10 and 11, and then next week is going to be the biggest one. We're going to try to do 12, 13, and 14, because they really do kind of go together. I was going to try to do 3 weeks, 3 chapters tonight, but I didn't want to break 12 and through 14 because they really go together. So just to kind of give you a lay of the land, so if we do 10 and 11 tonight, next week we'll do 12, 13, 14. That'll get us to the end of the first part, the first section, because this middle section is kind of broken into three parts. We've talked about that, but so each part has all three friends talking to Job and then Job responding. So tonight we're going to begin with Job's answer to Bildad. Last week we looked at Bildad and then Job responded to Bildad. Tonight we're going to begin with Job talking to God, and then we're going to see Zophar's words to Job. So just kind of give you, which is the third friend, which is the final friend. And then there's a whole other section that kind of goes through that, as you know, again. If any of that means anything to you. But that's kind of where we're going tonight and next week. And then after that, I'm going to be on vacation, but Brian will be in here in 2 weeks. So his class, you guys, he's going to teach all in here. So there'll definitely be something here that particular week. But anyway, so we are in chapter 10. So last week, we did see Bildad's address of Job. And Bildad, the good friend that he is, right? We say friend when we talk about these. His whole argument was God is fair. So just like the other friend, we see that he says God is fair. That is, we know that. So if you're suffering, that means you deserved it, right? Because God wouldn't give any kind of unfair suffering. He's not going to pick on people. So if you're suffering, then that means you deserve it. And he says the good are blessed and the wicked are judged. That was really Bildad. That's really how you can sum up what Bildad said to him next week. And so he even tells Job, hey, you're still alive, so be thankful for that. You need to repent because God has not taken you out yet, so you should repent and beg for mercy before it's too late. But then we saw Job respond. His logic is he's looking at his situation, and he says God is not fair. Job gets to the point in last week's passage where he says, no, God punishes the good and the bad, the righteous and the wicked. Everybody just gets the judgment and punishment of God. So his conclusion is that God is not fair. And so he said, really, there's only three responses that he can have, and that's to get over it, to clean himself up, to make himself right, or to get a mediator. Somebody that would come between God and Job that could bring them together. And we said that what Job was asking for is really what Jesus would become. That he would be the one who would go between God and man, and he's the one who would stand in for man before God. Receive the punishment that man deserves so that the man can go from enemy to friend, to child. So that the wrath would no longer be on him. He would remove the wrath of God and then allow man to speak to God. And so we said that in the end, Job is not far off in that God isn't fair. But the thing is we're the recipients of that. If God were fair, he would just wipe us out, right? Because that's what we deserve. But in the end, we say God is not fair. Why? Because he's gracious. He sent Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve. So instead of punishment, we receive grace. So when I say God's not fair, he is absolutely just, but he took the punishment gave the punishment to his son. And so what a beautiful picture of Christ at the end of chapter 9. So now we go into chapter 10, and we're going to see Job now talk to God based on what Bildad has said. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into this week's two passages or two chapters. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we just thank you, God, for everything that happened today. God, to see baptisms, to begin our shoebox drive this year, to worship, to hear your word, to hear our children sing praises to you, God, it was just a good day to be in your house today. And we thank you for how you worked in hearts and lives this morning. And now as we gather back together and open up your word, I pray that you would speak tonight, encourage us, convict us, and most of all, God, remind us of what Christ has done for us. Even through this Old Testament book, God, may we see Jesus tonight and worship him and praise him and magnify and thank you for what you have done through him for us. So God, bless this time now in your word, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now in chapter 10, Job is going to lament to God. Because if at the end of chapter 9, he says there is no arbiter. If you have found chapter 10, look at chapter 9, verse 33. He says there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. See, praise the Lord, we know about Jesus, right? We're on this side of the cross. We can read this and we can see, oh, wow, what he is asking for is what Jesus has done. But we got to remember, Job doesn't understand that. He doesn't see it. He doesn't know it at the time. So when we come out of chapter 9, he says, there is no arbiter between us. So now when we go into chapter 10, we're going to see him loathe himself. And here's the thing, Job, and we've talked about this before, but it's always good to remember, Job sees God rightly in that he is sovereign, he's in control, he's mighty, he's creator, he's powerful. Like, Job has a big view of God, right? But sometimes his conclusions are where he's missing the mark. So here Job sees God as mighty and just and sovereign. He just sees no way to be made right with God. He sees himself as blameless, but he says, there is something between me and God. And so he doesn't know what he can do to rectify that. So now he's going to lament and ask God four questions here in chapter 10. So number one, in chapter 10, we're going to see Job ask God why. Why? We've seen this. This is nothing new. He asked a lot of questions of God. So let's begin in chapter 10, verse 1. Job now says, I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend against me. Does it seem good to you to oppress, to despise the work of your hands and favor the designs of the wicked? So number one, the first question that Job asks here is, why are you against me? God, why are you against me? His first question is actually found in verse 2. He says, why do you contend against me? Let me just ask, why are you against me? Why are you seeming to be working against me? And so that has caused him to loathe his life. And so in verse 1, he's just like, I don't care what I got to say. I don't care who hears it. He says, I am going to give free utterance to my complaint, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. He says, I'm just going to let God have it because this is how I feel. And he says, God, why are you against me? And because of that, look at verse 3. He says, does it seem good to you, God, to oppress, to despise the work of your hands? So here, he knows that God has created him. He knows that his life is because God has given him life, he has created him, and he is in control. And he says, it seems like you just want to oppress me and despise me after you made me. I am in your hands. I belong to you. Why does it seem like you want to despise me and favor the designs of the wicked? So Job feels like God is against him, and he simply cannot figure out why. So that's why he asked God, why are you against me? Why are you working against me? But then that leads us to the second question. Look at verse 4. He says, have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? Are your days as the days of man? Are your years as a man's years? That you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin? Although you know that I am not guilty and there is none to deliver out of your hand. So the second question that he asks is, okay, why are you against me? But also, why do you stalk me? Now notice what he says is true of God. He says, have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as man sees? The answer of that, of course, is no. Because he doesn't have eyes like we have. He doesn't see the way that we see. Why? Because he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful, right? So when we say that God sees, he doesn't have eyes like us. It's a personification because we know God is spirit. But he sees because he knows, and he's everywhere. Right? God is in today just as much as he is in tomorrow. He's there. He's above time. He's above space. God's not just here and then not anywhere else. He's here, but he's also with brothers and sisters in another country that's worshiping. Right? That's what I love when I get to travel, especially on mission trips and things like that, and I get to worship with other brothers and sisters, and I think it always reminds me, wow, God is here with them, and he's with my church that I left, you know, that I'm not with, but he's with them, but he's also here. But not only for worship, we know that God is everywhere at all times. And so he understands God is here and he knows everything, but what's he doing? He sees it not as a comfort, but what does he say? He says that you, verse 6, that you seek out my iniquity and search for my sin. See, he fully understands that God is all-knowing and all-seeing, but he says the reason he's doing it is to find everything that's wrong with me, to find everything that I'm doing wrong. He's not watching it to say, if we can just use a little bit of personification, right? I'm not saying this is the way God is, but it's not like he's watching it so that God will say, that a boy, I'm proud of him. No, he's watching saying, what can I find wrong? So he feels like God is stalking him. But the whole time, notice, if that's what God is doing, that's what he feels. You're seeking out my iniquity, but notice verse 7, although you know that I am not guilty. So meanwhile, God is all-knowing. God, you know that I'm not guilty, and yet you're just looking for something to find, to nitpick, to condemn me, and to work against me. So he feels targeted without a reason because he says, I haven't done anything wrong, but yet God is looking for it. And here's what we've seen in other parts. He knows that God is all-knowing, and he knows that if there is something there, God will find it. But not only, he says, why are you against me? Why do you stalk me? But then look at verse 8. He says, your hands fashioned and made me, and now you have destroyed me altogether. Remember that you have made me like clay, and will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? You clothed me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews. So he says, if you're against me, why are you against me? Why do you stalk me? And then let her see. So then, God, why did you even create me? Why did you even create me? See, again, he fully affirms that that God created him. Verse 8, your hands fashioned and made me, but you didn't make me to prosper me. He says, now you have destroyed me. Remember that you have made me like clay, and yet will you return me to the dust? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? And he says, you made me, and yet all you're doing is causing me trouble. You didn't make me so that I can... This is Job's argument. You didn't make me so that I can bring glory to you. You made me so now you can just pick on me. And he says, why did you even go through that? You did all that. You did all that just to cause me trouble? You can see why he says, why, God? Because of how he feels. But then look at verse 12. So he fully affirms that God created him. He fully affirms that God is all-knowing, that he's ever-present, that he's all-seeing. But then look at verse 12. He says, you have granted me life and steadfast love, and your care has preserved my spirit. That's a beautiful verse about God there. You have granted me life and steadfast love. That word steadfast love is the word hesed. It's the Hebrew word for covenant, loyal love. It's that kind of love that says, I love you no matter what. And we see that word a lot for God, for his people. You see that a lot in the Psalms. And the ESV always translate that as steadfast love, as in it's a love that is patient, it's kind, it's good, it's never ending, right? So he says, you have granted me life and this steadfast love that's unconditional, and your care has preserved my spirit. That's awesome. That's what Job says. And that's my relationship with you. But then look at verse 13. Yet. Or we could say, but. These things you hid in your heart. I know that this was your purpose. If I sin, you watch me and do not acquit me of my iniquity. See, Job understands that God created him and that he's all-knowing and all-powerful. And he even acknowledges, you have granted me life and steadfast love. You have cared for me. You have preserved my spirit. But then in verse 13, there's a yet or a but there. And he says, but you never showed me that this is the way it was going to end. He's like, yes, you were good to me, but all along you were just ready to destroy me. You were ready to condemn me. Now I know what your purpose was all that time. You had cruel intentions for me. He says, you had steadfast love, but it ended. Which is the opposite of what steadfast love is. It's the opposite of what hesed is. He says, I used to think you were a good God, but all along you were hiding what was coming to me. And so Job begins to see his life, and he begins to see God as, this is what I thought you were, but now I see you as the opposite of that. What I thought about you, I don't know if I see that now. And then look at verse 15. He says, if I am guilty, woe to me. If I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace and I look on my affliction. And were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your vexation towards me. You bring fresh troops against me. So here Job says, look, if I did something wrong, man, woe to me. That's like a curse. Like if I'd just done something wrong, I could understand this. But he says, if I am in the right, I cannot lift up my head, for I am filled with disgrace. See, that idea of lifting up your head is joy, blessing, flourishing, right? A peaceful life, a right relationship that I can actually look at God, right? It's that idea of shame. You know how a child does when a child knows that they're caught, what do? We lower our head. Right, we can't look at people. So it's that same idea. And he says, if and were my head lifted up, you would hunt me like a lion and again work wonders against me. So Job says, even if I could feel like, hey, maybe now I can have a right relationship, he says, you would hunt me down like a lion. Verse 17, he says, you bring fresh troops against me. So Job wonders why God is going to such lengths against him, to contend against him. And then why did you bother to create me if you're just going to attack me over and over again? So every day is a new wave of attacks, of this emotion of feeling abandoned. And he's not having any relief from it. Which causes Job now to ask again, look at verse 18. Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave. So now letter D, the fourth question that we see him is he just says, why don't you take my life? Or we could say here in verse 18, why was I even born? Would that I had just been a stillborn. And he said this over and over. This is nothing new. But he says, if this is the way my life was going to be, it's better that I was never even born. Because Job feels like God has turned against him. And remember, what is Job's heart here? It's not about the stuff. It's not about the possessions. It's not about the wealth. It's not even about his family. What is the issue with Job? It's that his relationship with God is not right. That's what's breaking his heart. Is he feels like he's been abandoned by God. And so the relationship that he used to have, he felt like he could go to God. Now he feels like he's getting nothing. And not only am I getting nothing, but yet now, instead of me going to God, God's going after him. And so he says, I just wish I didn't have to live this way. And so look at verse 20. He says, are not my days few? Then cease and leave me alone that I might find a little cheer. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and deep shadow, the land of gloom like a thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick as darkness. So Job says, aren't my days few? I only have a few left. Now we don't know exactly how old Job is here, so I don't know, you know, some of the commentaries that I was reading. This could mean Job thinks he's going to die from this affliction, from his sores and things like that, or he would just be saying, ever how many days I have left is few, right? Because he probably reckons, I've lived this long, I probably only have a few days left compared to what I've already lived. But either way, what does he say? He says, are not my days few, then cease and leave me alone that I might find a little cheer. Ever how many days I have left, he says, God, will you just leave me alone so at least maybe I can find some peace? Maybe I can have a moment of joy, a moment of joy. So why don't you just leave me alone? But his life is so disordered that even the only hope he has is to go to darkness. He just wants peace before he suffers anymore. So I think we can say here, Job is still in a dark place. But we've already seen, and I've already said, but what Job is despairing of the most is that he can't go to God. But we said it before when Job is talking to God. What do we see here? At least he's talking to God. He has not denied him yet. He has affirmed he is creator. He has affirmed he is sovereign. He has affirmed that he is all-knowing. He has affirmed that he did provide steadfast love and preserved his life. Like, even though he says, look, I'm looking at my circumstances and what I thought was true, I'm not sure if I believe that anymore. He has affirmed who God is. He has a big view of God. And that's what seems to frustrate him even more, because he looks at his life and he says, what I thought God would do, he's not doing. And I think that's what frustrates him. But notice he is still reaching out to God in the hope that he will respond. Because at least he's asking God why. He's not turned his back and say, well, I don't even know that there's a God. No, he's saying, God, this is who I thought you were. Correct me. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me if I've messed up. So Job is not turning to another God or some other solution. He's like, I'm out of options, but you got to help me. So while Job is viewing God through his circumstances and through his situations, he is deeply right that God is still there. Job has not denied God, and God has not denied him. We know that, right? We know that because we know what happened in chapter 1 and chapter 2. So there's a glimmer of hope even in this difficult chapter, because at least he's talking to God. He's not getting a response, but at least he's still reaching out to him. So now in chapter 11, we meet the third friend, Zophar. Now, Zophar is the most aggressive up to this point. We go from easing into it. There's that idea of easing into it, but now Zophar is just like, Zophar essentially says, you can't talk to God that way, and you can't talk about God that way, and I'm here to set you straight. That's how he really takes his advice, how he gives his advice to Job. So he essentially says, Job, you're speaking way above your pay grade. So let's see what Zophar has to say to Job and what we can learn from that in chapter 11. It says, then Zophar the Namathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? So here, number two, Zophar's argument for this chapter is that Job, you deserve more. You deserve more. It's like, I don't know what you're complaining about. You should receive more than what you've received. And so letter A, we see the arrogant words here. So notice he just begins with an outright attack on him. Because notice in verse 2, he says, I'm not just going to allow what you're saying here to go unanswered. Should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? So he says, if I don't say anything, then they're going to say you're right. And then verse 3, he calls what he says babble. Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? So he says, you've said a lot. Now it's time for me to set you straight, Job. And that's exactly what Zophar attempts to do here. He believes, don't miss this, Zophar thinks Job has it all misunderstood, but Zophar thinks he's got all the answers. He's got it figured out. Job, you're sadly mistaken, but listen to me because I do have it figured out. So look at what he says in verse 4. He says, for you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So letter B, Zophar says, you should be thankful, Job. So now notice he says, for you say, Job, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes. Because that's what Job has been saying, right? And what do we know from chapters 1 and 2? That's exactly what he is, right? That's what God says. He's blameless, he's upright, fears God, and he turns away from sin. But Zophar is mocking him. He says, for that's what you say, but look at verse 5. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. He's like, man, if God could speak, he would put you in your place. And we're reading this like, no, no, no. If God could speak so far, he'd put you in your place. But he says, oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. See, right there, he's saying God is wise. God knows all, and if he could speak, he would tell you what he knows. Because Job, you don't know the wisdom of God. But remember, Zophar is speaking as if he does. For he is manifold in understanding. Then look at the end of verse 6. Know then that God exacts or gives or hands out to you less than your guilt deserves. He says, you ain't got everything that you should have gotten. God's been good to you. God's been merciful to you. You deserve way more than this. And remember, he's lost his herds. He's lost his land. He's lost his servants. He lost his children. And now he's got sores all over his body. And Zophar looked at him and said, you should be thankful that that's all you got. So this is Zophar's thesis. He has given you less than you deserve. You should be thankful because you deserve much more. Now, Zophar makes two errors here. First, he makes the error of speaking for God, which the other friends have done. So here he says, back in verse 5, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you." So Zophar thinks he knows what God would say, and he attempts to speak for him. "You deserve more than what you got." But we know that God has already spoken and said that Job is blameless, that he didn't deserve what he got. Like, we know that. And so Zophar makes that error of speaking for God. But then secondly, he says that if God could speak, he would tell all the secrets of wisdom. And he says, "Job, you just simply aren't seeking God. You simply don't know God." But Zophar, in what he's saying, says, "I do." He's speaking in a way that makes it sure seem like he knows what God is thinking and what God is saying. And this is the height of arrogance here, because he's got it completely backwards. He says, "You, Job, cannot understand God, but I've got him figured out." So now Zophar wants to help describe what this wisdom is of God. Look at verse 7. He says, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven, what can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So let her see now. Zophar says, "Job, you don't understand. You just don't understand." So, as we've seen with all of Job's friends, they get some things right on the surface, right? Because notice the way he describes God. Who can find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven, deeper than Sheol. It's longer than the earth and broader than the sea. That's true, right? The prophet Isaiah said what? His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, right? Like, there's things about God that he has not revealed to us. It's what we call the secret will of God. There's things in his word that we simply do not know, because God didn't reveal it. The way that he works, why he chose Job to do this, we simply don't know. We know that he did. He looked at Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" But we don't have the thoughts of God of exactly why he's doing this, right? So there's secret things about God that simply we can never know. And we're just supposed to trust him, because if he wanted us to know, he would have told us, right? So he gets that right, that yes, the deep things of God are bigger and greater and grander than anything that we could ever understand or know. It's not wrong there. And then look at verse 10. He says, "If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man." So now Zophar presents this picture of God, that he passes by a guilty party, imprisons them, and then assembles the court. So essentially what he says is, he's talking about how the deep things of God, you know, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, all that's true. But then he says, if God sees a guilty person, then he becomes the police, the judge, and the jury. So imagine that. If you're a guilty party, let's say you're a speeding ticket, or there's an accident or something like that. And let's imagine that the same person who caught you and said, "No, I saw you do that." So he arrests you, and then he says, "All right, now you got to go to court." Right? And you're saying, I wasn't speeding. No, I saw you. You were going 80 in a 50. Like, you're guilty. And you're like, "No, I wasn't." He's like, "Sorry, go tell the judge." And then you walk into court the next week, and the same person who arrested you is the judge. And he's like, "No, you're guilty." And you're like, "No, but it's the same person who arrested you." And then if they say, "All right, let's see what the jury says," and you turn in the jury is him, you're like, "I don't stand a chance," right? because the whole thing's set up against you. There's no way you can win when the arresting officer is also the judge and the jury. That's what Zophar says here. He says that if God imprisons and summons the court, then who can turn him back? He says God is in complete control of it, but it's all set up under his hand. He's the one who has power from beginning to end. But what? He knows worthless men when he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? So see, Zophar is still starting from this of, if you suffer, it's because you did something wrong. And you can't fool God. Which again, he's not wrong, right? He's not wrong. If we sin, God knows. We cannot fool him. We can justify in our heart. We can justify in our mind. We can justify to others. But God has seen it all and he knows it all. It's not wrong. But Zophar says, Job, if you're suffering, if all this is coming against you, what? It's because you have committed iniquity. He's still starting from that place of, you wouldn't be going through this if you hadn't committed sin. So he's telling a blameless man, you deserve more, and the whole reason you're here is because God knows that you needed to be here. You're a guilty man. Why are you going through all this when you know you're guilty, Job? You can't fool God. There's no way that you can be clean. Why? Because God wouldn't do such a thing. God wouldn't do that to people. You're fighting a losing battle and you're going on about it. And he says, what? It makes you look like a stupid or worthless man. But here's the ironic part. This is Zophar trying to tell Job, you don't understand this, I understand it. But he's misrepresenting God. He's the one that's the stupid, worthless man in this story, in this illustration. He says, you're the one. Job doesn't say this, but what the reader should look at that and say, no, Zophar, you're the fool. Because you're speaking about things that you don't understand. So he is confident that he has it all figured out, and it's Job who is the fool. So he says, look, you're guilty. You need to just receive your punishment because you should be thankful that it's not more. So now he's going to tell him what he should do. Look at verse 13. He says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hands towards him. And if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not injustice dwell in your tents. So now what should you do, Job? Letter D, you should repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. So now this is the beginning of Zophar's application to Job. He says you must repent of your sin. You're guilty. We know it. So prepare your heart. Put it before God and ask forgiveness for your sin. If there's sin in your heart, and there is, then put it far away. If there's iniquity in your hand, repent of it. Put it away. Do not let injustice dwell in your tents. He says, look, we've talked about this. We've been going round and round. I've heard everything you've said, Job, but let's stop playing games and let's just get right with God. Because remember, he's already told him, you deserve more. So if you're going to listen to me, if you're going to listen to my wisdom, then you need to just repent. It's time to deal with your sin, Job. We're not buying what you're laying down. Let's repent. Now, it should go without saying, Zophar has no proof of this other than looking at the suffering and saying, you're suffering, so I know you've sinned. But he's speaking very dogmatically here, you've got sin you need to confess. So he accuses Job of either secret sin or of either something that you, like, search your heart, figure out what you've done, or Job, you know what you've done, and you're just putting, you know, you're just putting on a face. But either way, he says, we got to deal with your iniquity. And that words, the two words that are used there for, in verse 14, the iniquity and the injustice, they're words that would talk about that he acted, or they would be used about someone who's acting deceitfully or crookedly. It says, Job, you know what you've done. So let's be honest here. Let's just lay it all out. But he says, but if you do that, Job, here's why you need to do it. Look at verse 15. Surely, then you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and you will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed by. And your life will be brighter than the new day. Its darkness will be like the morning. So he says, Job, if you will repent of your sin, then letter E, you will receive forgiveness and blessing from God. He says, look, all this can go away, Job. Just repent. Just get right with God. Let's deal with your sin. And then you would no longer have to cower in fear or feel abandoned by God. Notice he says, you will be able to lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure and not fear. He says, all this anxiety, all this fear, all this depression, he says, all that would just go away if you'll just repent of your sin. Your relationship with God would be restored. The fear would be replaced by peace. He says, all this misery would be gone. And notice how he describes it. He says, you will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed by. It's that idea of, you know, if you've ever been in a tornado or hurricane or just a heavy rain. And it's thunder and it's lightning. You're sitting in and you're like, man, this is powerful. But then what happens towards the end? The rain starts to lighten. The thunder gets further away. If it's during the day, if it's a summertime storm, what happens? You start to hear the birds chirping, right? And you're like, that was a bad storm, but it's gone, right? He says that's what it's going to be like. He's like, this is going to be bad. You're going to look back on this as bad, but he says there's going to be a calm that comes after it. Why? Because you dealt with your sin. He said it'll just be like the waters that have passed away. And then verse 17, he says, your life will be brighter than the new day. Its darkness will be like the morning. He says, it will be like a 180 for you, Job. When he talks about all the darkness and gloom that is all that he can see, he says, no. Even the night will be like noonday. He says, Job, you have a completely different outlook. Your whole life will turn upside down for the good. It will turn right side up, maybe I should say. But he says, all you have to do is come clean before God. And what a new life you would have. So then look at verse 18. He says, and you will feel secure because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. So where Job wishes that he had never been born, he can be renewed with new life and hope. Because isn't that what Job talks about here in verse 18? Or isn't that what we want for Job? If we have a friend like Job, don't we just want him to have hope? Because that word hope there, when it's been used previously, Job would use it like, the only hope that I have is to go to the grave. Or the only hope that I have is that you would leave me alone. Like the only hope that he has is that all this, his life would come to end because then he could be at peace. At rest in peace. But here he's telling him, if you'll just repent, then you can truly have hope. The right kind of hope. Why? Because you will feel secure and you will take your rest in security. And then what will happen? He says, you will lie down and none will make you afraid. Remember, he's not sleeping well because he's having nightmares and all that. And so he says, you'll even rest in peace. Like, you'll lay down and sleep. Nothing will make you afraid. But then look at the end of verse 19. And many will court your favor. He says, not only will your life change, and you'll have this renewed vigor, this renewed flourishing, this joy, this peace, but he says, then many will come to you and court your favor. Why? So if they're telling him that, then that means he's going to ascend back to some sort of acclaim, power, notoriety, authority, because they're coming to him for favor. So Zophar paints this beautiful picture of you will be lifted back up to be the great man that he was prior to your sin, Zophar says. Now, spoiler alert, this is what happens to Job at the end. His life does get turned right side up. He does rest. He does have peace. He does have security. People do come back to him. He becomes back to being a great man of the East. Zophar is right about that. The problem is that Zophar is wrong about how he's going to get it. Because what is Zophar telling him? Do good things and you get good things. Since that's how you lost it, because you sinned, you did bad things, you got bad things. So start doing good things and you'll get good things. If you do X, Y, Z, then God will bless you. If you repent, you'll prosper. That's what Zophar is telling him here. So again, Zophar has got a lot right. He's just misapplied it. Because what he has said to Job is true in many cases, right? If we sin, God will discipline us. And the more that we fight that, God will continue to discipline us until he gets our attention. And then if we repent, then guess what? God will forgive our sin and our relationship with him will be restored. That's all true. The problem is Job had not done anything to actually affect that relationship. And so Zophar missed it. And then he uses the motivation is if you repent, you'll prosper. They don't focus on the idea that truly brings Job the most sorrow, that he's not right with God. Notice he says, if you just repent, you get all your stuff back. But that's not what Job was mostly worried about. And so Zophar, who has been the most direct and even angry with Job, now concludes with the opposite option. Repent and be blessed, but if you refuse, look at what's going to happen in verse 20. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last. So now letter F. Job refused to repent and suffer. Refuse to repent and you'll suffer. He says, if you will not repent, which means if he remains in his current state, right? So Job is saying what? I'm blameless. I'm clean. Tell me what I've done. If you'll tell me what I did, if there's something I don't know, I'll repent. But right now he's saying, I don't know anything that I have done. So if he remains in that current state, Zophar gives a terrifying picture of what's to come. And there's three clauses in this verse. Notice he says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. It's that idea of that literally sight will go away, but I don't think that's what it is. I think it's the idea of the eyes being the windows of the soul. So if you continue this way, your life will go away. It will fail. It will come to an end. So there'll be no more joy of life, but also no literal life. Second, noticeably, he says, all way of escape will be lost to them. Because what has he been telling Job? He says, you deserve more, so be thankful for that. But he says, if you refuse to repent, then guess what? There'll be no escape for you. There'll be no other option. You'll receive exactly what you did deserve. So he says, I'm telling you now, this is what's going to happen if you refuse. You think you have it bad now, this will be much worse. And then lastly, our letter, the third thing we see here is at the end of verse 20, he says, and their hope is to breathe their last. It's that same word again. So he tells them, if you repent, there'll be true hope. If you refuse, the only hope is that you die. You'll be begging to take your last breath. And I think on that one, I think Job's looking at that saying, that's what I already want. That's what I already want. He's already asking for that. So what a message that is given to a man that we know is blameless and upright. And so far here, like the other friends, get some things right. They just get it wrong to who they're talking to. And the root, the source of the problem for Job is not that he did anything wrong. That he hasn't sinned. And so far again, just gets it wrong about Job. And so far is confident that he understands how God works and that he can explain it. But he is more concerned with proving his opinions than trying to understand and bear the burdens of Job. So far is more concerned with the reasons for the hurt rather than listening to the hurt of Job. And so that causes him to speak for God, to interpret for God, and then tell Job everything that he did wrong. See, Zophar, the only way Zophar knows to defend God is to condemn Job. Because that's where all this started. He's like, I'm going to set you straight on who God is. And then he gets it wrong. So Zophar, I would say, Zophar is well-meaning. In that he is trying to take up for God. And he wants to tell Job how he has spoken wrongly about God. But in the meantime, what has Zophar done? He has spoken wrongly of Job. And two wrongs don't make a right. And so he actually misrepresents God, condemns Job, which in the end means Zophar is just completely wrong. And so the application for that for us, I think, for this chapter, is we've said it before, but I think it bears repeating here. We need to be very careful in our culture especially that when we come to, when people are speaking wrongly of God, we need to be very careful that when we step in and we want to defend God, we don't sin just like they are, just in a different way. We need to be Christ-like. We need to be very godly in our speech. We need to stand for God and his word, absolutely, but let's not condemn people who are condemning us, right? Like again, two wrongs don't make a right here. We need to speak godly. We need to not speak for God, but we need to be truthful, right? But there's simply things that we don't know about God's wisdom. And I think we need to be very, very careful. I said this last week, but I think with the text, I think it's, we need to remember this too, that we don't try to speak for what God is doing in somebody's life. We need to be very careful with that. The example I used last week was when, like after 9/11 happened, and I'm sure it's happened since then, but that was a thing that came to mind. There would be TV preachers and stuff that would come out, big preachers and TV preachers, and they would say that 9/11 or the attack, you know, the war in the Middle East with Iraq and things like that, they're very quick to say that's God's judgment. Or when there's if something happens in New York City or if something happens in California, people want to stand up and say, because it's a godless state. But we have to remember, there's like Christians who die in that, in those tragedies. So I think we need to be very careful and not speak to things that we don't know that are in the secret will of God. Could it be God's judgment? Could it be God handling that? Very well could be. But if it's wrong, we're guilty for that. Let's leave that up to God. Let's just leave that up to God. So we need to be careful that we don't try to speak to the secret things of God that he has not given us privy to. And that doesn't mean that if we think, oh, maybe this is God doing it. No, it's just better not to say that at all. Because Zophar here could have saved a lot of trouble by saying, Job, let's talk about it. Let's talk about how you're feeling. Let's reason about who God is before he just condemns Job and tells him everything God is doing. So lastly here, how does the gospel come into this in these two chapters? Well, as Zophar started from the wrong place, or since he started from the wrong place, Job, you're sinful. He missed the mark on applying what Job needed to do. However, as we said earlier, he's not wrong about repentance. He gives a very beautiful picture of repentance here. Look back at verse 13 of Job 11. He says, if you prepare your heart, you will stretch out your hand towards him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and let not injustice dwell in your tents. Now, this is what Zophar called him to do. However, here's the problem. Mankind has done iniquity. Right? Like, that is our problem. Iniquity is in our hand. And it is very, very difficult for us to just put it far away. Because if we wake up every day, we can wake up every day and we can say, all right, God, today I'm not going to sin. You're probably not going to go much an hour or two before sinning. Either by doing something or not doing something. Just get on the road and try to remain sinless. In North Carolina, I'm sorry, North Carolina, people cannot drive, right? Or, I tell you what, see, look, I'm sinning right now, right? I'm standing up here and I'm sinning, judging people, but just hear how many horns get blown, how many hand gestures are going over, right? Like, it is near impossible to wake up and say, God, help me to not sin today, and then go a few hours. I'll be very generous and say to go a few hours without not even a thought that's sinful. And always doing the right thing, right? Because sins of omission are just as bad as sins of commission. And why is that? Because we got a sinful heart, right? This is not mine, but I love this phrase. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. This is why we need a new heart. And that's exactly what God promises in the new covenant. I've got this on the screen, but look at Jeremiah 31. This is what God does for us. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Notice the I's here. If you write in your Bible, circle, take notes, notice how many things he says I. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. Look, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And then notice this, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Notice what he says, all of those things that he says, I will do. And so this is a beautiful picture of the work of transformation that happens through the gospel. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus, then our heart is changed from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And then God begins the work in our heart to make us more like Jesus. Notice he says, I will write it on their hearts. Verse 33. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he says, what? No longer will they teach each other, they shall know me. And then what? I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so when we put our faith and trust in him, that's what happens. Not only do we get a new heart, but then what? God forgives our iniquity. And what does he do? He will remember their sin no more. So after reading that, now look back in Job 11, what Zophar says in verse 15. He says, surely then will you lift up your face without blemish or to be blameless. You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the new day. Its darkness will be like the morning. And you will feel secure. Why? Because there is hope. You will look around and take your rest in security. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will court your favor. See, it's because of Christ. Again, Zophar didn't see this, but I believe the Spirit inspired him to write this in a way that points us later on to Christ. Because it's because of Christ that this can be true for us. It's not that our repentance, our good works, that's what earns our salvation. It's that we have the forgiveness of God, that he has given us a new heart, that he has written his law on our hearts, that he has forgiven our iniquity, and that he has put that far away, that then that should cause us to repent. That should cause us to want to obey. That should cause us to worship him. It's not our piety, it's all because of Christ. So what does that mean for us? Well, that means when we suffer, when we struggle, because we're going to, right? When we struggle, we can feel much of what Job does here. We can feel abandoned, we can feel like God is distant. We can even feel like, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? God, are you picking on me? We can feel forsaken. But in these Old Testament verses, no less, we get a beautiful picture of what blamelessness before God looks like. So if we understand the forgiveness that comes from God and God alone, by faith in Christ, then we can be children that can lift up our face without blemish because we know that God has forgiven us. So that we know our suffering, our struggle, our circumstances doesn't reflect what God thinks of us. Or how God feels about us. Because we know that we have been forgiven. Our iniquity has been put away already. So then we don't feel abandoned. We don't feel forsaken. There is hope. We can know that we are secure in Christ. Because suffering never separates us from God. And we can stand secure in our blamelessness before God and trust in his purpose. So I put this in my notes. We are, if you put your faith and trust in Christ, we are and forever will be his people, and he will forever be our God. Nothing can change that. Our circumstances, our situations, nothing can change that. And that's all Job wanted. But he had lost that. His friends were looking at all these other things. But if you're a believer today, brother and sister, I want to remind you of Christ, because even when you struggle, you never have to feel what Job has felt. You can know that you're right with God. So I'm going to wrap up with this. I love this quote in one of the commentaries that I'm reading. He says, by insisting that there is such a thing as innocent suffering, the author of Job is bringing a message of the first importance to the sufferer. That's you and me, right? The hardest part of his suffering need not be the feeling that he is deserted by God or the fear that all men may regard him as cast out from God's presence. If his suffering may be innocent, it may not spell isolation from God. When he most needs the sustaining presence of God, look at that last phrase, he may still have it. And so I don't want to be here and try to give you an answer of why you suffer, why I suffer, why anybody suffers. What I want to remind you is no matter what you go through, your Heavenly Father is with you. And he has not abandoned you, and he never will. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word. And God, it's difficult to read Job's words and to read what his friends are trying to tell him as the answer. And God, we see in many ways that sometimes they are theologically correct. They just completely misapply it. And so God, I pray for us as we're on this side of the cross, we have a picture of the one who truly suffered in our place. And God, your promise is that because he died, he suffered and died in our place, God, by faith, you receive us. You forgive us. We, like Job, you call us blameless. And so, God, that only happens by your grace through Christ and what he has done for us. And so, God, for anyone here tonight that maybe is suffering and struggling in circumstances in their life now, I pray that this would be an encouragement to them. Not that we can promise that everything's even going to work out the way that they hope, but that, God, no matter what, through the ups and downs, the good and the bad, the joy and the sorrow, that, God, you have not forsaken them, you have not abandoned them. The thing that Job desired more than anything was to just be right with you. And I pray that for us, we can look at the cross and always know that we are right with you. That doesn't mean that we can just live any way we want to. That doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. But God, if our eyes are fixed on the cross, then when there is sin in our life, we will want to repent of that. We will want to obey you. We will want to pursue a godly life that brings you glory. But God, we're always motivated because of what Christ has done, not to try to earn anything. And so God, I just pray that this would be our encouragement tonight. If there's anyone who's suffering, who's struggling tonight, that they would be reminded of Christ. And maybe for people who are not going through suffering, struggling, that maybe their life is just going great right now. We praise you for that. But God, that they will also just worship Christ because they understand they deserve way more. But God, your grace is so sufficient and so good that God, maybe they just worship you and be grateful for what you have done. And also store this in their heart for when suffering, struggling may come, or an opportunity to share this with others and make you known so that other people will come to know you through their struggles and suffering. God, whatever for each person tonight, I pray that they would just obey as your Spirit leads and that they would just fix their eyes on Christ because he's always the answer. So we love you and we thank you. And we thank you for Jesus, that he is always the answer. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.